All right. This is always an adventure, and I guess I'll just hang on to these Cheerios. So what you do when you're a parent. Okay. That is really dry. Give me a moment. All right. We're talking about Easter transformations. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first Easter day, he produced some changes in the people whom he met. The women who experienced the empty tomb, we talked about this on Easter, they experienced this transformation from fear to boldness. The disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, we read that story last week, they experienced this transformation from sadness to joy. And in today's scripture reading, as Jesus appears to his disciples who are gathered in Jerusalem, these people experienced a transformation from darkness to enlightenment. And when we talk about enlightenment, what we mean is that the disciples suddenly saw the world through a new lens. Their worldview shifted. Their intellectual foundation was changed. Jesus cast some light on their darkened understanding. And so in today's scripture reading, really what we're seeing happen is Jesus is equipping his disciples intellectually so that they can understand the world, so that they can understand their faith, and they can understand Jesus' role at the center of all things. Jesus is actually giving his disciples tools of reason and understanding. Jesus is showing his disciples what is true. And you know, I love to talk about this. I love to talk about the rational aspect of our faith, the reasonable aspect of Christianity, the intellectual side of things. One reason I love to talk about this is that I went to the seminary for 5 years, and I have to get some use out of that education. That's not the most important reason, actually. More importantly, I love to talk about the reasonableness of our faith because I, like many people today, I have struggled with this in the past. I've had the same sort of questions and struggled with the same sort of questions that you have. Questions like, does having faith in God require me to throw my reason, my intellect out the door? Questions like, does the Christian religion require me to have blind faith? Or does our belief rely on something more than just this kind of blind acceptance? I've struggled with those questions, and I'm pretty sure that you've asked questions like this too. And I want to say really quick, it is okay to ask questions like that. I would even say it's a good thing. Even if you haven't asked these questions yourselves, then I'm pretty sure you know that we all know that these are the questions, and maybe we can say they're the challenges that our modern world has for Christianity. These are the challenges that modern thinkers, modern authors, even celebrity professors make against Jesus. And so they'll say things like human reason and faith are opposites. They can't coexist. And in truth, it's interesting, if you actually study the history of human thought, you realize that this kind of thinking has actually shaped our society for a while. If you like to think of, you know, hey, 50 years ago, everyone knew what was right and true and no one doubted it, that's really not actually true. Even as far back as the year 1637, a philosopher named René Descartes was laying the foundation, the philosophical foundation for these modern ideas that challenge us today. Because what Descartes kicked off on the European continent was an age in which men considered themselves to be the highest authority on everything. No longer was God the source of all truth and knowing, but men were, they thought. And so people began to reject religious claims to truth. People began to reject religious claims about things like morality and ethics. People began to reject the very existence of God, and so much so that by the year 1882, another philosopher you may have heard of, named Friedrich Nietzsche, famously claimed that God is dead. And he was expressing the state of European philosophy at that point. And so I share that just to make the point that these ideas that challenge us today, they're really not so new. No, it's not something that's happened since the 1970s in America. In fact, these challenges to Christianity in some ways have been woven into the fabric of our society, and we deal with them all the time in different ways. When we find ourselves, you know, talking a conversation at work, and we just find it difficult to say, you know, I believe that Christianity is the truth, and Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through me, and make that sort of absolute claim, that's this sort of idea, these challenges that have wormed their way into us. And when you drive down the road and you see, you know, like one of those coexist bumper stickers, that person is claiming we can't prove any of these religions, so we ought to just give them all equal credence, equal validity, and not choose among them. And the thinking is that faith is faith, and reason is reason, and never the two shall meet. This kind of thinking is all around us, and those ideas have even shaped you and me too. And the result is that for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ, I think that we've absorbed some of these cultural beliefs. And what that does is it actually makes us hesitate to ask some of these really hard questions about our faith. And what happens if we don't ask those questions out loud, if we don't pursue these questions and, you know, run them down and answer them as best we can, what happens is we become content to live in doubt. We become content to live in doubt, so that maybe when we hear someone making these challenges to our faith, if it's on TV, you say, well, I'd rather not listen to that. I'll change the channel. If it's on the radio, you say, I'll just, you know, turn up the dial. If it's in a conversation, we just walk away from the conversation. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Maybe. I have. I've been there. And so we become content to live in doubt, and that's actually a sad thing because it makes our faith fragile. But what we see in our scripture reading today is that Jesus didn't let his disciples live in doubt like that. Jesus didn't leave them wondering. That first Easter evening, Jesus worked a transformation in his disciples, a transformation from darkness to enlightenment, real enlightenment. And if you remember last week's story, that's kind of the story so far. This is where our today's scripture reading starts. Luke records these two disciples walking home on the road to Emmaus, and along the way, a mysterious stranger explains how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that pointed towards the Messiah, God's chosen one. When they finally get home, this stranger is revealed to be Jesus himself, and so then the two disciples return to Jerusalem at that moment. They get up, they go back to Jerusalem to tell everyone else what has happened to them. And they get there, and they find out that Jesus has also revealed himself to Peter, who was one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And so all the disciples are gathered together, and they're talking about these things together when Jesus appears in their midst, and Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then Luke records what happens next. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" Now, we've all heard ghost stories before, right? Well, they had ghost stories in Jesus' day too. And the disciples, who had all seen Jesus killed on the cross the Friday before, the disciples' first reaction to encountering Jesus like this is to think that they are looking at a ghost. They still didn't quite believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They doubted. But Jesus didn't want his disciples to live in doubt. And what happens next is really remarkable. Jesus says to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Interesting segue. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And so this concept might sound kind of silly to us today, but literally what's happening here is Jesus is proving to his disciples that he's not a ghost. Jesus says, "Touch me." And he's not talking about, you know, a timid sort of like tap, like, "Hey, is this really real?" The word that Jesus uses there is more like when you drop something behind the couch and you kind of feel around, you grope around to see if you can find this thing you've dropped. Jesus is saying, "Take hold of me and feel around. See that I am really real, because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have." And then again, this next thing, it seems kind of strange that Luke would record this next thing until you realize why. Jesus asks them for something to eat, and then Luke What are you thinking, Luke? You take time in Holy Scripture, you preserve these words for all time to say that they gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish and he ate it. Why did he include that? Well, for the same reason he told the disciples to touch him. Because if Jesus was a ghost, even our movies today get this right, Ghostbusters got this right, if Jesus was a ghost, he would take that piece of boiled fish and it would fall out the back end because there would be nothing there, right? Jesus is proving to them that he is real. He has a physical body. And so Jesus didn't want his disciples to live in doubt. And so Jesus is proving to them that he's alive. Jesus is proving that he's got a physical body. Jesus is proving that the resurrection is real. And so the disciples touch and feel the wounds left from the cross. And the only conclusion they could possibly come to here in this situation is that the resurrection is real. It's no fake. It's no mistake. Jesus didn't just like pass out and wake up later. Jesus is really whole now, and he's no ghost. Jesus really rose from the dead, and it's a big claim that Jesus makes, but Jesus gives his disciples all the proof they need to believe it. And so then Jesus, he kind of backs up. Just as he explained everything to the disciples we saw in the story last week on the road to Emmaus, Jesus next shows them how all of these things had been predicted. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And this is where that transformation happens. This is where Jesus enlightens his disciples. Jesus opens the minds of his disciples so that they could see the truth, so that they could understand the scriptures. And they can see how Jesus had been God's plan all along, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that the serpent in the garden won't really get what he's after, but he will be defeated. Jesus has been God's plan all along. Through Abraham and these other patriarchs we read about in the book of Genesis, through the people of Israel in Egypt and their exodus, through the formation of the nation of Israel, the conquer of the Holy Land, through this nation building, through the times of prophets and kings, through exile and return, the whole Old Testament claims that Jesus has come to die on the cross and to rise again to forgive the sins of all people, to rescue you and me and all those who trust in him. And this is indeed a radical transformation, because this is more than just information to the disciples that day. Their whole worldview gets like tilted, turned on its side, turned inside out. And on the other side of this transformation, they recognize that Jesus is the center of the universe. He's at the center of all things, because Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection are the defining events of human history, because here is where humankind is reconciled to God. Here is where all creation is made right through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And so truth, the truth that Jesus gives them as he opens their minds, truth blasts away their misconceptions and their misunderstandings and their doubts, and the disciples are enlightened. So Jesus didn't run from his disciples' doubts then. And Jesus doesn't run from his disciples' doubts today. You know, Jesus can handle our questions. He's God. He can handle them. And Jesus wants to give us this same transformation from darkness to enlightenment, from doubt to truth. Because we're not made to live in doubt. It's not a bad thing to have doubt. That's something we all experience. But we're not made to live that way. That's not meant to be a lifestyle or a worldview for us. Certainly not doubt about Jesus. And so just as Jesus showed himself to the disciples that day, Jesus invites our investigations too. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, for example, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And Luke, the writer of this gospel that we're reading, Luke tells us that he did just that, by the way. At the beginning of his gospel, Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." "With this in mind," he says, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," that's who he's writing his gospel for, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And it's telling that the biblical writers always encourage us to investigate the things of God. The biblical writers never say, hey, sorry, no proof is offered. You just have to have blind faith. The Bible encourages us to look and see that God is who he says it is. So Proverbs 8, verse 17, for example, he's talking about wisdom when it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Sounds pretty confident. In Psalm 34, verse 8, also an encouragement to come find out, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And so we see this throughout Scripture, and we're going to focus a little more on Jesus himself for just a moment, because what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this, to put it in kind of a modern turn of phrase. He says, come and see that I am the real deal. I'll prove it. And Jesus would say the same to you and me today. Come and see that I'm the real thing. I'll prove it. And it's helpful for us to stop and compare this attitude of Jesus with maybe some other systems of belief, systems of thought that we find in our world, other world religions too. You don't have to look too hard or too long to realize that Christianity is really unique in this attitude. Christianity is the only world religion that actually invites you to test its most fundamental claims. Christianity is the only world religion that says, hey, we have the truth and we will prove it to you. Consider, for example, Eastern religion. We can think about Hinduism, because that's kind of the biggest. Hinduism is what we would call a philosophical religion. And so what happened was, over thousands of years, a bunch of people thought really hard about deep questions like, what is the nature of life in the universe? And together they did their best to see beyond the world that we live in, as they would put it, to pierce the veil that separates our perceptions from true reality. Acknowledging they can't do this totally or even completely, but that's what they were trying to do, to see beyond. And Hindu philosophers eventually concluded that the world runs on kind of a complicated system of death and rebirth, this idea of reincarnation that you've probably heard of, where people go around and around on this wheel of existence, and they believe that people are born and reborn, and what you did in your past life affects how you live in this life, your status in this life, and some lives are better and some lives are worse here on this big wheel of existence, but in the end, it's all suffering here, and so really your goal is to escape the whole thing totally, to jump off the wheel. And then the day-to-day practice of their religion is about how they work toward that goal. That's kind of like the most important core of Hindu belief in a nutshell. I'm sure someone else could explain it better than me. But we have to recognize, and Hindus would agree with this, by the way, that they can't prove or disprove the truth of this whole system. It's not something that we can examine or see happening. It's just kind of something you have to believe is there, because in the end, it's philosophy. It's the best idea that their philosophers have come up with yet, and because they recognize it's philosophy rather than like a historical event, they aren't too concerned with proving or disproving the whole thing. It's just the way they see the world. We can consider another world religion. Take Islam. Islam is different from Hinduism in that Islam, like Christianity in this regard, is a historical religion. They claim certain events happened in history which give their faith credibility. And so Islam claims that a specific man named Muhammad, in the year 610, Muhammad was in a cave when he was visited by the angel Gabriel and began to receive revelations from this angel. And he was given verses of the Quran, the Islamic holy book, and so Muslims believe that the whole Quran came directly from God, and Muhammad recited the whole thing faithfully to those around him, who then wrote it down in the form that they have. And so Muslims also believe that Muhammad would continue to receive these revelations throughout his life, with the last one coming shortly before his death in the year 632. So at least in theory, if you could prove that event, if you could prove that Muhammad was really visited by the angel Gabriel in that cave, you could prove the truth of the Muslim religion. But Muhammad was the only one there. There were no other witnesses. And when Muhammad claimed to receive those revelations in the company of others, what they report is that it looked no more unusual than him trembling and sweating as he would receive this revelation. And so, was Muhammad really receiving divine revelations, or was something else going on? There's no proof offered. And I could go on. We could talk about other religions the same way, Mormonism, Buddhism, and so on. And let me be clear, I'm really not trying to attack people who believe these religions, who practice these religions, or even trying to attack the religions themselves. But what I am saying is that Christianity is different from all of these. The single most important claim of the whole Christian religion, the one claim we make that everything else rests upon, is the claim that a man named Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Everything else depends upon that. And we can prove it happened. And I can be bold in making that statement because there is plentiful proof that he did. And because Jesus really rose from the dead, we can take him seriously when he claims to be the Son of God and the revelation of the Father. It's because Jesus really rose from the dead that he has the right to teach us what is the kingdom of heaven. It's because Jesus really rose from the dead we can believe him when he tells us he came to deliver God's grace to us, to take our sins, to forgive us. And we can know that Jesus really rose from the dead because he has given us the proof. First, Jesus invited his disciples to touch, to feel his resurrected body, as we saw in our scripture reading today. And Jesus appeared to many other people as well. We find this elsewhere in the Bible. And then we know from studying scriptures, from studying the Bible itself, we know that these disciples wrote their own stories, or they told their stories to others who wrote them down for them. And then we know that these documents were written by the people whose names are attached to them. And then we know that these documents have been copied and transmitted faithfully through the years. And the chain of evidence all the way from Jesus on Easter morning down to you today is complete, as maybe a lawyer, a prosecutor would put it. The chain of evidence is there. And so Jesus can say, check me out, I am the real deal. And so we, the church, we can say today too, check Jesus out, he is the real deal. And we can prove it. And that's the transformation from darkness to enlightenment, that we don't have to live in doubt about the things we believe. And so if you aren't sure about Jesus, or if you've maybe lived in the church your whole life, but you realize today that you have been content to live in doubt, let me encourage you to look into this. See where the evidence leads you. Jesus wants you to see for yourself. And always pray. Pray that God would show you the truth, because Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Let me end with a story. Many of you have heard of a man named Lee Strobel. He's a Christian author and apologist. He wrote a book now is about 20 years ago that was called The Case for Christ, and in it he shares his story. He talks about his career as a journalist in Chicago, and before this journey, he considered himself to be an atheist, and he was quite happy that way. But then his wife, Leslie, became a Christian. And so he began to investigate. Strobel began to search, and without even knowing it, he began to follow this invitation of Jesus to come and see. And so he began in kind of a reverse order from the way that we saw today. First, he read books by prominent theologians and others, and so he studied. He saw what skeptics said and you know, took their arguments seriously and did what he could to answer those arguments, to prove them or to disprove them. And so first he examined the Bible as a book, and he satisfied himself that the Gospels were really written by the eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry and their associates. And then he dove into the biblical texts themselves and saw that Jesus really did claim to be Lord and God. You know, there's no misunderstanding. It's not as if the church today has come up with these ideas after the fact. And then finally, he studied the evidence for the resurrection himself, and he was convinced. And at the end of that journey, Strobel shares how he turned to Jesus. And the way he describes this is just great to me as a person, you know, I used to be an engineer, and so this is the way I think. He was alone in his study, and he was finally ready to admit that the evidence for Jesus was just too much to deny. And so he prayed. And he says this about that experience. He says, there were no lightning bolts. There were no audible replies, no tingly sensations. I know that some people feel a rush of emotion at such a moment, but as for me, however, there was something else that was equally exhilarating. There was the rush of reason. As Christians, we can say something that no one else can. Our faith makes sense. And in fact, our faith makes more sense than anything else that anyone else is offering, whether it's another religion or no religion at all. And we can say that because of this Easter transformation, that Jesus is willing to prove himself to us, and that he will bring us from darkness to truth and light. Amen.